facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
A great Monday to you. It is a very special feast day in the church, the Feast of Mary, Mother of the Church, relatively new feast, and I'm excited to celebrate it with you. This is Cale Clark. Glad that you've joined me today. We are, once again, cracking open a fresh new week of shows for you, and I want you to get in on the action. Give us a call, 1-888-914-9149 is a toll-free number to call if you want to get in on any of the exciting things we're going to talk about, give your take. You can also email the show, cale@relevantradio.com, cale@relevantradio.com. My Twitter handle is @CaleClark, C-A-L-E, Clark with an E. And the show account is, of course, @CaleClarkShow. Hey, it's actually a holiday in Canada. It's Victoria Day. I guess we're supposed to celebrate Queen Victoria today, but I'm still working. So here I am, and glad to be with you. It's also Bob Dylan's 80th birthday. Now, I don't profess to be a Bob Dylan aficionado, to be sure. I should have invited Josh Raymond from The Inner Life, who's our resident musical expert, to come in and chat about Bob, but he's probably tired from doing his show earlier today. Maybe I could have invited Patrick Madrid. Hey, Patrick, if you're listening, you can call him. But I know you're more of a Beatles guy, so never mind. But having said that, oh, check Twitter, too. Check my Twitter feed, because Cyrus Simcoe, who produces Patrick Madrid's show, he may or may not have posted a very old picture of me and Patrick from back in the day. So check that out. And that has a bit of a musical angle to it as well, as you'll see. But before we get to all that, we're going to talk about how Bob Dylan and his embrace of Christ a few years ago took the world by surprise, and how that filtered into his art. We're going to talk about where he's at religiously. It's a bit of a mystery, to be sure. The intersection of Christ and culture, the danger of celebrity conversions, all of that stuff we'll talk about later. And that actually is really, really important, because here at Relevant Radio, we want to reach the world for Christ through the media. So this is media, right? Music, entertainment, all of that stuff. It really does come into play. So we're going to talk about that later in the show, but I want to focus first of all on this great feast day. And I want to hit on it from a bit of a different angle. You probably heard a little bit about this already today on Relevant Radio, but I want to hit on it from a different place. And remember when I told you last week, there was this article that I was reading back when we were talking about the concept of Mary as co-redemptrix, why the church did not make that an official title of Mary. Obviously, Pope Francis is against it. And there was this article that came out by an Anglican priest in the Notre Dame Church Life Journal about Mary. And remember when I told you last week, I was going to share something that was such a cool thought that he brought up that I had honestly never thought of before or heard of before. I'm going to share that with you in just a moment. But I think a perfect lead into this is something that Cardinal Newman wrote. So we're going to once again say hello to Newman in his series on Mary for the month of May. Hello, Newman.
Kramer!
Hello, Newman. Hello, Newman. Hello, Newman. Hello, Newman.
Hello, Newman.
Hello, Newman.
Yeah, and once again, that's St. John Henry Newman, Cardinal Newman, as you may know him better, of course, was a great and famous convert to the Catholic faith. He's now a canonized saint. And for the month of May, out of his great love for Mary, he wrote a little reflection based on her titles in the Litany of Loretto. So I want to share with you a couple really, really short entries that he has on this. He talks about Mary as the Queen of Martyrs. That's one of her titles in the Litany. And here's what Newman says. And this actually goes perfectly with today's feast, as Mary is the mother of the church. Here's what he says. Now, why is Mary so called? Why is she called Queen of Martyrs? She who never had any blow or wound or other injury to her consecrated person. How can she be exalted over those whose bodies suffered the most ruthless violences and the keenest torments for our Lord's sake? She is indeed Queen of all saints, of those who walk with Christ in white, for they are worthy. But how of those who are slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held? To answer this question, it may be recollected that the pains of the soul may be as fierce as those of the body. Bad men who are now in hell and the elect of God who are in purgatory are suffering only in their souls, for their bodies are still in the dust. Yet how severe is that suffering? And then he goes on to say, that Mary suffered so much more, really, at the foot of the cross. We talked about this a little bit last week. So I want to bring this up because Mary is, of course, the Queen of Martyrs, and she really became, obviously, the mother of the church on Pentecost. She was there almost praying as the church was birthed into existence on Pentecost, and she, of course, also had this tongue of fire settle on her head as well. And so the day after Pentecost, the Monday after Pentecost, this is when we celebrate this feast. But really also, don't forget, she became the mother of the church at the foot of the cross. Because in John's gospel, this is where Jesus says to John, who's the beloved disciple. He's never named as John in the gospel. He's just called the beloved disciple. And in that sense, he's kind of a stand-in for all of us because we're all beloved disciples of the Lord. And he says to John, "Son, here is your mother." And he says to Mary, "Woman, here is your son." And this is, again, a reference to Mary as the new Eve. That's why he calls her woman. And we've been talking about Mary as the new Eve. Well, let's go back to Newman just for a second. Now, I know we did talk about this last week, but again, it's a great lead into what I'm going to talk about today. Newman says, "What an overwhelming horror it must have been for the Blessed Mary to witness the passion and the crucifixion of her son. Her anguish was, as Holy Simeon had announced to her at the time of that son's presentation in the temple, a sword piercing her soul. If our Lord himself could not bear the prospect of what was before him and was covered in the thought of it with a bloody sweat, his soul thus acting upon his body, does not this show how great mental pain can be? And would it have been wonderful through Mary's head and heart had given way as she stood under his cross? Thus she is most truly the Queen of Martyrs." All right, so he links also the presentation of our Lord in the temple with the sorrows of Mary that pierce her soul, the sword piercing her soul, as Simeon had prophesied. I'm going to tell you how the presentation of Jesus at the temple fits in with all this. You're going to be quite interested to hear this, to be sure. All right, well, Newman also, I want to just read another quick entry of Newman on Mary here. He also talks about Mary as the most devout virgin. The most devout virgin, the virgin most devout. He says, "To be devout is to be devoted. We know what is meant by a devoted wife or a devoted daughter. It is one whose thoughts center in the person so deeply loved, so tenderly cherished. She follows him about with her eyes. She is ever seeking some means of serving him. And if her services are very small in their character, that only shows how intimate they are and how incessant." And that's very, very true, that the little things often show the most love and how well you do those little things for the beloved. Newman goes on, "And especially if the object of her love be weak or in pain or near to die, still more intensely does she live in his life and know nothing but him." So Newman is talking about a wife whose husband may be deathly ill, or a daughter whose father may be deathly ill. And he kind of compares that to Mary's devotion to Christ. He says, "This intense devotion towards our Lord, forgetting self in love for him, is really instanced in St. Paul, who says, 'I know nothing but Jesus Christ in him crucified.' And again, he says, 'I live, yet now not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself for me.'" All right, so Newman says, remember what St. Paul said, "For him to live is Christ, to die is gain. I know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." And by the way, that's a little quote from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, and we're going through the Corinthian correspondence now on The Faith Explained, a brand new series just starting called Saints in Sin City. You're going to want to join us for what we call Class After Mass, 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio, or you can check the podcast later. First episode is already up, so go to relevantradio.com or to the app and download that. Share it with a friend. Invite a friend to join in this new series. It's a great way to do it together and study the faith together. So St. Paul had this singular devotion to Christ. His whole life was about Christ living in him. But Newman says, as great as St. Paul's devotion was to our Lord, much greater was that of the Blessed Virgin, because she was his mother, and because she had him and all his sufferings actually before her eyes. You know, St. Paul says, "I know nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified." Well, she saw him crucified. She was there. She was there. You know, like that old hymn, "Were you there when they crucified the Lord?" She was there. She was absolutely there at the foot of the cross. She had that long intimacy, Newman says, of 30 years with him, and because she was, from her special sanctity, so ineffably near to him in spirit, when then he was mocked, he was bruised, he was scourged and nailed to the cross, she felt as keenly as if every indignity and torture inflicted on him was struck at herself. She could have cried out in agony at every pang of his. This is called her compassion. Compassion, her suffering with her son. And it arose from this that she was the virgin who is the most devout, a devout devotion to Jesus, even in his suffering. So I want to link that up with today's feast of Mary as mother of the church. Son, here is your mother. Woman, here is your son. She really became the mother of the church in a special way at the foot of the cross. Now, again, this Anglican priest named William Glass, I talked to you a little bit about his article that he wrote in the Notre Dame Church Life Journal last week, but I wanted to share with you today this mind-blowing thought that he has that, quite honestly, was super fresh to me. And sometimes it does take somebody who's outside the faith to point us to something that we hadn't thought of in our Catholic faith. And people sometimes say that to me. I'm a reaver to the faith, and they say, you've given me a different perspective on the faith, and maybe part of that is because you spent some time outside the church. I think that that is true. It does help in certain ways to look at things from a different angle. So here's what he says. He says that when we think about the kind of person Mary had to have been to accomplish her mission, we're going to see why her offering of Jesus to the world is at the foot of the cross. It really, this is where it all comes to. She offers Jesus to the world before this, but it really, it all comes to fruition at the foot of the cross. It's so crucial to our understanding of Mary's role in God's plan of salvation. So one of the key events to this, and this is something that Cardinal Newman mentioned just a moment ago, I read this to you, was the presentation of Jesus in the temple. It's one of the mysteries of the Rosary, of course, one of the joyful mysteries of the Rosary. And it's narrated in the third gospel, and of course that's Luke's gospel. But when you read Luke's gospel and his account of the presentation, a lot of it doesn't really make sense on the surface of things. For example, why do they bring Jesus to the temple? Why do Mary and Joseph bring Jesus there? Well, they want to present him to the Lord, quote-unquote, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses. And that you can see this in Luke chapter 2, verse 22. And you're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 1-888-914-9149. While the law did actually mandate women to come to the temple at the time of their purification, they had to go to the temple, there was no law. There was no law that said that you had to present your child or present your son. And it wasn't common for this to happen. So what's going on here? If she's there at the time of her purification, why does she present her son to the Lord? What is happening here? And I think this is a huge key. So let's see what the Anglican priest William Glass has to say about this. He says, to make sense of the presentation narrative, we have to step back 2 decades in the Joyful Mysteries to the scene in which Mary visits her very pregnant kinswoman, Elizabeth, to help her along the path of childbirth. When Elizabeth gives Mary this blessing, Mary sings a hymn of praise to God. And she, you know, why is this given to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Mary sings what's known as the Magnificat. And in the Magnificat, this is this great praise to God. Mary says that God has regarded or looked upon the lowliness or the humiliation of his handmaiden. Now, people who are scholars of the Bible, they understand, wow, there's a big connection between Mary's Magnificat and what Hannah says in 1 Samuel chapter 2. There's also another Jewish document that's not in the Bible, but that's okay. It does give some info as to what the Jews believed at the time of Jesus. It's called the fourth book of Ezra. Anyways, in that book, it says that the handmaiden of the Lord is actually Zion. It's actually Israel. And Israel's humiliation is something that God looks upon when he heals her barrenness, this idea of a barren Israel. Well, Mother Zion, okay, the people of God call out to the Lord and the prayer is heard. Hannah, the barren woman in the Old Testament, she cries out to God and her prayer is heard. She conceives a child. But what about Mary? It seems kind of weird that Mary is lumped in with these two, because Mary is not delivered from being childless. In fact, the opposite is the case. She is more fruitful than anyone has ever been in the history of the world. So why is she singing a song like Hannah sang in the Old Testament about being delivered from barrenness? Well, it's because Mary is taking on a role that represents the people of God. The people of God. This is why she sings a song that really could be sung by daughter Zion, by the people of God, by Israel. She, Mary, has been made exceedingly fruitful, but she sings of the deliverance of Israel because what is her intent? She's going to give up the fruit of her womb so that she can help save Israel, help to redress the poverty, the spiritual poverty of Israel. She will fill the hungry with good things, just like God does, while she herself is, in a sense, sent away empty. So William Glass says, really, Mary is taking to herself the story of Hannah, the story of Sarah, the story of Rebecca, the story of Rachel in the Old Testament, and the story of Elizabeth, her kinswoman, in the Gospel of Luke. She takes their barrenness on as her own. And that's part of how she helps God to reverse the curse of Eve, the first Eve. And Mary, of course, is the second Eve, the new woman of the new creation. That's what's going on here, folks. And this makes sense of what's happening at the presentation. Okay, so Hannah in the Old Testament eventually conceives and gives birth to Samuel. And she presents him to Eli, the priest, at the sanctuary of Shiloh. So she gives him over to the Lord. She gives Samuel, her son, to the Lord. And she never again sees the boy in her lifetime, as far as we know. She never lays eyes on her own son again. Now, what's the difference? When Mary goes at the presentation to present Jesus in the temple, she offers him there, but she takes him home. She does see him again, but really what she's doing is she's offering Jesus as a living sacrifice. She's giving him to the Lord, giving him back to the Lord, if you will, and she's saying, Lord, I have no claim on this child. I am giving him completely for the people of God, for the sake of the people of God. And very interestingly, Luke tells us that there's another woman in the temple at that time. At the time of the presentation, there's Simeon, of course, the old man, but there's also Hannah. Well, you might say, hold on, isn't it Anna, the old lady? Yeah, the old widow. Yeah, it is Anna, but her name also could be rendered as Hannah, just like the Old Testament Hannah. So just as Hannah in the Old Testament left her son Eli for his whole life with God, Mary, when she brings Jesus to the temple, she gives him back to God. Jesus, in a sense, almost becomes, in the words of William Glass, in a sense, he becomes dead to her from that moment because she knows his fate. Simeon reveals this to her. And he says it's a lot like a lot of mothers, even to this day, when their children enter religious life. And they know, like, say they go into a cloistered monastery or something like that. Sometimes they never see their children again. Just like Hannah never saw her son again. So Mary, in a sense, by giving Jesus back to the Lord, renounces any benefit that her child could have ever brought her. He's for the world. So she makes an offering to God that nobody else could possibly make unless they loved God more than anything. Unless they loved God more than anything. So she's able to do this because of her absolutely pure love for God. And this is part of why God prepares her in this special way. She's like no one else. She has this unique role in the plan of salvation. And Jesus keeps reminding her of all this stuff, even though she kind of receives him back. They get to go home. He grows up in Nazareth. But remember, when he's 12 years old in the temple, he remains in his father's house. And he reminds her, hey, that my place is not ultimately with you. Does he love her? Absolutely. Absolutely. And this is the huge, huge moment here. So Pope Francis, he kept talking in that speech that he gave about Mary at the end of March that was a little bit that kind of dashed a lot of hopes that people had that Mary would be named co-redemptrix. One of the things he said about Mary, Pope Francis, was that he talked about her disappearances. In the gospel, she kind of appears at the crucial moments in Jesus' life, and then she kind of disappears. And then she comes back again at another crucial moment. Well, she comes back at the most crucial moment as Jesus is hanging on the cross. And this is the fulfillment of what Mary did in the temple when he was an infant. She gives her child away. And this is why Mary, this is the crucial point. Mary deserved to be the mother of God because she's the woman who did what Eve would never do. Eve took the forbidden fruit from the tree, but Mary gave up her right to the fruit of her womb. The crowd, the evil crowd, nails Jesus to the tree, the cursed tree, the cross, and she refuses to take it down. She refuses to ask God for him to come down. Her unfailing love for God and neighbor, for their good, for their salvation, this is perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor. So what an example that she's willing to give her son. No one else would do that. And so this guy, William Glass, he talks about other people in salvation history who are so selfish. They won't do this. Their motives are always mixed. Jonah, he resents the Ninevites. He doesn't want them to be saved. He wants God to punish them. I don't want to go there and preach to these people. I don't want them to be saved. I want them to get what's coming to them. Solomon, he gives him this great gift of divine wisdom, God does, and then he turns to the pagan gods of the nations around him. How's that for thanks? Eve and her rejection, we've already talked about that. Mary is on a different level altogether. Her obedience and love is perfect. So this is incredible. We're going to talk about this a little bit more. It's the Feast of Mary, Mother of the Church, Cale Clark Show, 1-888-914-9149. Give me a call. Be right back.
The Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Yeah, give me a call, 1-888-914-9149. It's the Feast of Mary, Mother of the Church. Got some interesting reflections on how she's Queen of Martyrs, the interior suffering that she had at the foot of the cross, why this is part of her interior greatness, her love for God, her love for others, her love for us. And this is really when she became Mother of the Church at the foot of the cross. Yes, on Pentecost Sunday as well, of course. But when Jesus said, "Son, here is your mother," to John, "Woman, here is your son," this is when she took on that actual role. And one of the things, again, this Anglican priest in his article, this is a mouthful of a title, "Marian Maximalism in Light of the Virgin's Fellowship in Christ's Suffering." As Lucas said, this is like an essay unto itself, just that title. And that was published in the Notre Dame Church Life Journal. Just some amazing insights. And one of the things that he says is that as the gifts of God grow more extravagant, the temptation to turn those gifts to one's own devices grows. This is a fascinating insight. That the greater the gifts that you have from God, the more the temptation is that you'll use them for your own ends and your own purposes. Instead of saying, "Thy will be done," you'll say, "My will be done, God," in essence. St. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Romans. He talks about how people, despite all the great gifts of God, they inevitably want to turn towards idolatry. And he talks about how even Israel, even though they had the very truths of God, the law of God, in many ways they became worse than the Gentiles, according to Paul. That's Paul's words, not mine, in Romans 2:24. And even St. Paul himself, he talks about, hey, you know, the very things I want to do, I don't do. I wind up doing the stuff I really don't want to do. You know, who will save me from this body of death? You know, and he says, thanks be to God. Jesus does love me and he wants to save me. And so this is the danger. People want to use Jesus for their own purposes. We see in the gospel, and this is something that William Glass brings up in his article, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Hey, Jesus, is it okay if my two boys have the top two cabinet posts in your new kingdom? You know, cool corner offices in the temple, Keurig machines, you know, big screen, flat screen TVs, all the perks, their own parking spot. You know, and then later on, these two boys, the sons of thunder, they want to call down lightning and thunder from heaven on people who rejected the gospel. You know, hey, can we do this, Jesus? Well, even Judas, this is another example. Why did Judas betray God? Obviously, we could say Satan entered into him. He was influenced by the devil, to be sure. But at a human level, what might he have been thinking? Why would he be so open to this in the first place? Because maybe he just got sick and tired. A lot of scholars think he just got sick and tired of waiting for Jesus to do something. When are you going to kick out the Romans? When are you going to start a military rebellion? I know what I'll do. I'll kickstart the process. I'll betray you into their hands, and then you'll have to do it to save your own skin. You'll have to kind of rise up and, you know, drop the hammer on people. Is that what he was thinking? Who knows, but that's a theory. But these are all examples of people wanting Jesus to do what they want him to do. Peter does this too, by the way. Oh, Jesus, you're never going to wash my feet. Oh, really? Well, if I don't wash your feet, Peter, then you have no part with me. Oh, well, then in that case, you know, hey, just give me a whole shower, man. Just like hose me down, like head to toe, because I don't want to miss out on being united with you. So the interesting thing is with Mary, she never did that. She never did that. Again, William Glass, here's another quote from his article. He says, the nearer God comes, the better his gifts, the more they will expose in us every shred of our pet idolatries, our unruly wills, our desire to have God on our own terms. But Jesus' mother was given the incarnate God, the divine word behind every other word, as a child entirely in her power and over whom she had actual rights. In comparison with the temptation this would cause, the ring of power might as well have come from a Cracker Jack box. You know, this whole idea of the Lord of the Rings, you know, my precious, I want to hold on to this power. Mary was never like that. She freely gave her son for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the world, for the sake of the salvation of others. That's what her life was all about. And so in that way, she was so much like her son, who was the man for others, the one for others. He lived, this is the true meaning of love, to give up your life for the sake of the other. Look at the crucifix. And Mary was interiorly doing that, even though she didn't suffer the blows of martyrdom, as Newman talked about earlier. Just some profound thoughts by this Anglican priest, William Glass, writing in the Notre Dame Church Life Journal. Pray for this guy. Pray for this guy. He's got some amazing insight. Pray that he becomes Catholic, just like Cardinal Newman did, another famous Anglican who, of course, is now a canonized saint. We're going to go to the phones right now. And by the way, speaking of that, Lee, who was calling from Fayetteville, Arkansas, for some reason your call dropped, Lee. Please call me back. I wanted to take your call. If you're listening, call back. And you can call in to 1-888-914-9149. It's a toll-free line on the Cale Clark Show. We're going to go now to Don, who's calling in Cranston, Rhode Island. Hi, Don.
Hi, Cale. I really love your show. I think it's one of my favorite shows Relevant Radio. I love the station, period, but I really enjoy your broadcasts. And I love the topic on this beautiful feast day in honor of Our Lady, who's very dear to me. But I just, you know, I completely have come over the years, you know, as a revert back to the faith. to really appreciate and love the Blessed Mother with my full heart. I just see that it's just her example to try to emulate her evangelical virtues, and that her role at the foot of the cross. But I also see how a lot of people embrace, and I believe, I mean, again, the Pope is saying what he says about her being co-redemptrix, mediatrix, of all graces, that that's something that's kind of been put down right now. I hope it's revisited, because I just do see her role is so significant. You know, if you look at all the mysteries of the Rosary and her journey, and what you were saying earlier, how she comes at significant times to our Lord's aid, but never, she never does so in a way that's imposing on him, but cooperating with him, and also being humble and obedient through her whole journey. And I don't know, I'm just in awe of the Blessed Mother, and I pray often that she come to my assistance to help me to grow more
absolutely,
to become a holy woman. God willing, I will by the end of my days. But I just really appreciate the topic, and I just think her role today is more significant now than ever in our culture and the world, and that she just represents everything that a woman should be, and I'm just so grateful for that. So that's just my comment.
Wow, that's a beautiful phone call, Dawn, and thank you for your kind words about the show. And by the way, it's great that you're back in the Catholic Church. And did Mary play a significant role in your reversion?
Yeah, she did. So I have kind of a funny story. So I raised my children. I have 5 kids, and they're all grown, and so blessed. But 2 ladies played a significant role in my journey coming back to the faith, my grandmother and my great aunt. We're both daily communicants, prayed the rosary every day. And I just remember as a child, a little girl, being at my grandmother's house, and in her bedroom, she had a very pretty statue of Our Lady of Grace. And I remember, I was born and raised as a Catholic, made my sacraments, but, you know, during the 70s, the catechism was really watered down in my estimation. I mean, I don't remember anything about it. But, you know, still, through all that I received sacramental grace from my sacraments.
Sure.
But I remember looking up at the statue at like 5 or 6 years old and saying, "Who are you, beautiful lady?" My parents never talked about Our Lady. So it was I know my grandmother, my great aunt were praying for me because I was kind of wild in my teen years and went through a lot of stuff and went through a lot of painful journeys before I returned to the faith. So Our Lady played a significant role. I did go to Medjugorje, and I know a lot of people have their misgivings about it or aren't sure about it. But for me, does a person have to go to another part of the world to have a conversion experience? No. But for me, it was a stepping stone. And Our Lady really, through reading and other people's examples and prayer, and I think God, you know, heard the call in my heart, was so like needing his love and mercy. And Our Lady really played a huge role in that. I just have this great identity with her because my mom's deceased. And during my upbringing, we had a very difficult, really painful relationship. Mm. And I loved my mom, but Our Lady took that role over. When I started coming back to the faith, she really took my hand and my heart and brought me closer to Jesus. And really, she built the bridge back to the faith for
me. Well, yeah, Donna, and may your mother rest in peace. And obviously, on this feast of Mary as Mother of the Church, you recognize her as your personal mother as well.
Yeah.
And it reminds me of that T-shirt that I once saw at a convention at Steubenville, at the Franciscan University of Steubenville. You know, very often evangelicals will ask people, "Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior?" I saw this lady wearing a T-shirt. "Do you know Mary as your personal mother?" We need to have that to have total Christianity, to be sure. And one of the things that Pope Benedict mentioned, along with a book he kind of co-wrote with Hans Urs von Balthasar. It's called Mary, the Church at the Source. She really is the first Christian. She was the first person to say yes to God's plan to save the world through Jesus Christ and to participate in that and to give herself to that mission 100%. And so, yeah, she is that great model for us. And I'm so happy to hear about the relationship, Dawn, that you have with her. And I think that's really encouraging to all of our listeners today. So thank you very much for taking the time for calling in and appreciate you. And sounds like you're in the car, so drive safe and call anytime, Dawn.
Okay, thank you so much, Kale.
You got it. Have a great day. Thank you very much. That was Dawn calling from Cranston, Rhode Island. And now we've got Lee on the line from Fayetteville, Arkansas. He's back. Glad we got you back on the line, Lee. Hey, there you are, man.
Hey, thanks. I appreciate it. Yeah, I was driving, and you know how it is when you're driving on a cell phone.
Oh, yeah.
In that area.
Get some dead zones.
So, anyway, one of the things I was calling about was the fact that, you know, you mentioned today is Dylan's birthday.
Yeah, that's right.
Birthday. Mm-hmm. And you know, I've always been somewhat of a fan of Dylan. I mean, I like his music, but one of my favorite songs of his has always been a song called "Shelter from the Storm."
Shelter from the Storm.
Right now, today, I don't know if this has anything to do with it or not, but when you mentioned today about Mother Mary, and you were talking about Mother Mary, something clicked in my head. And I went back and I listened to that song again, and it took on a whole new meaning. It brought tears to my eyes.
Wow.
I mean, it's just, it was one of those things where, wow, I've never heard it like that. I never looked at it like that. And like I said, I don't know if this was before or after his conversion, but it's like so many things, you know, made sense in that song all of a sudden.
Can you tell me what the lyric was that kind of caught you differently?
Well, I mean, all through the song, he just keeps talking about, she said, come in and I'll give you shelter from the storm. And he talks about all the different pains and ravages of life and, you know, different trials and tribulations that we go through. And it, like I said, it's kind of a lengthy song, and you'd have to listen to it all the way through.
Wow.
Like I said, maybe I'm wrong, maybe it's just my imagination, but I'm just saying, that's my take on it.
Well, that's such an interesting call, Lee. I really appreciate that. Appreciate you calling back in, and glad you took the time to call back in. That's great. You know what? We're going to talk about Dylan and the mystery of his faith and what that has to do with, in general, conversions of artists. A lot of them are haunted by God's word, whether they realize it or not. And it can help other people to find God, even if they themselves fall off the wagon later on. I'm going to talk about that after this next break. So, Lee, thank you for that call. Thank you for listening. Please hang in there. I think you're going to really love the rest of the show, and you will too. I'll be right back after this break with more. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, 888-914-9149.
I'll always do my best for her, on that I give my word. In a world of steel at death and men who are fighting to be warm, come in, she said, I'll give you shelter from the storm.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
This is the Cale Clark Show, giving you the confidence you need to bring the faith into everyday life.
Oh, I love this music. So inspiring. Patrick Alog couldn't resist pulling out some CBS golf music because, of course, Phil Mickelson won his sixth major at the age of 50 yesterday, the PGA Championship. I'm only going to talk about this for 10 seconds, okay, you, for all the non-golf lovers out there, but this is pretty inspiring just on a human level. The oldest major champion ever, 50 years old, and he wins on maybe one of the toughest golf courses, if not the toughest, that's ever been seen on the majors rotation, the Ocean Course in South Carolina, Kiawah Island. Man, long course. That was seriously impressive stuff. And Phil's got his body's in shape. He's bombing it. He's got his mind right. He's drinking this weird coffee. I want some of this stuff. I'm telling you, I am inspired because let me tell you this, I'm not in that good of a shape right now. And it was easy to laugh at Phil before when he was a little flabby, but not anymore. And anyways, congratulations to Phil Mickelson. Really well done. That was thrilling. That was thrilling. Well, speaking about cultural icons, today is Bob Dylan's 80th birthday. And the riddle of his faith is something that a lot of people have written about through the years. He is obviously one of the most influential American musicians of the 20th century. And so many have tried to be the next Bob Dylan. And they've come close. Some have come close. Like you could say maybe Springsteen came the closest. I don't know. But nobody is Dylan. And about 4 years ago, there's this guy named Scott Marshall who came out with a book called Bob Dylan, A Spiritual Life. And the big question of this book was a question that a lot of people have asked, can we really call Bob Dylan a Christian? Now, he was born into a Jewish family, and of course his last name, if you know the history of Dylan, his last name was actually Zimmerman. He sold more than 100 million records during his career, unreal. But three of the most controversial albums that he ever put out came from his so-called Christian period, quote-unquote, where he became allegedly a born-again Protestant Christian. And this was from the years 1979 to 1981. Slow Train Coming, the very memorable song, You Gotta Serve Somebody. And so the big question is, did he go back to Judaism? Does he have a faith at all right now? Is he still secretly a Christian? He's a very enigmatic guy, and he always answers questions in a very enigmatic way. He's an enigma wrapped up in a mystery, as they say. And there's a movie that came out about Dylan that you might have seen. I think it came out in 2013, and it's called I'm Not There. I don't know if you remember this movie, but a lot of name actors were in this film, and they basically played Bob Dylan. Now, they weren't, I think the characters' names were different in the film, but they're basically playing Bob Dylan at different stages of his career. Cate Blanchett was one of the actors who portrayed him. The late Heath Ledger. In fact, this was the last movie that Heath Ledger did. And speaking of Batman, Batman himself, Christian Bale, also played Bob Dylan in the film during his Christian period, during his born-again period. And one of my favorite tunes from, they all sang their own Bob Dylan songs. One of the favorite tunes of mine from that film was Christian Bale playing the Christian song from Bob Dylan called Pressin' On. Have a listen to this.
Pressin' On. I keep pressing on. I'm pressing on to the higher calling of my Lord. Shake the dust off your feet. Don't look back. Nothing can hold. There's nothing you lack.
Nothing that you lack.
Temptation not an easy thing. Giving the devil a train. Cause he said, I got no choice. It runs in my veins. I am pressing on.
All right. So, Christian Bale can sing. Not bad. A lot of these guys are multi-talented. It's kind of like Bradley Cooper. Singing in, what was that film he made with Lady Gaga, Lucas? I'm drawing a blank right now. A Star is Born. That's right, the remake of A Star is Born. Anyway, how could I forget that? Anyways, so multi-talented Christian Bale. But let's talk about Bob Dylan for a second. This is obviously a song from his Christian period, drawing on a lot of gospel texts. So the riddle of Bob Dylan's faith. And Scott Marshall, who wrote that book, Bob Dylan, A Spiritual Life, back in 2017, he talks about this. And so he looks at two different kinds of evidence for Dylan's faith, stuff that he actually said, but again, it's hard to figure him out sometimes. He's so enigmatic. And the words of his songs. And he actually did a kind of a statistical survey of all of Dylan's works from 1961 to 1978. And by the way, this was all before Dylan publicly became a Christian. 89 out of 246 songs contained Bible references. and they were actually evenly split between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So this is pretty fascinating. So he shows that Bob Dylan is haunted by God's word, like a lot of artists are. And so Dylan, you know, again, he was really coy about this when he was asked about it. He said, and I quote, "I don't have to know what a song means. I've written all kinds of things into my songs, and I'm not going to worry about it, what it all means." And we had a caller, obviously Lee from Arkansas, who called earlier, who talked about how he found this new meaning, a Marian meaning in the song Shelter from the Storm. And sometimes on a human level, I've been disappointed to find out what a song's lyrics really are all about, because I had an idea. It kind of ruined the meaning of the song for me. Maybe you've had that experience. And so maybe it's better just to leave things as they are, and God can speak to you through it. But one of Dylan's ex-wives actually asked Bob Dylan one day whether he was still a believer. And his answer was, "I believe the whole Bible." In 2001, Bob Dylan said to an interviewer, "I've had a God-given sense of destiny. This is what I was put on earth to do." And Rolling Stone magazine came out and asked him, "Are you still born again?" And he said, "I would never call it that. I've never said I'm born again. That's just a media term." So again, he's very coy. But so the question is he a believer? What does that really mean to us? What do we get if he does, in fact, still believe in Jesus, other than saying, "Oh, okay, great, you know, Bob Dylan believes in Jesus"? I've talked in the past before about the danger of putting too much stock in celebrity conversions. We talked about Kanye West, how he you know, has supposedly come back to a belief in Christ. He had this album called Jesus is King, huge advertisement in Times Square in New York City. This is great, but if he were to walk away from Jesus later on, and for these guys, the temptations are way stronger than the ones that we face. We all are tempted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, their temptations are temptations on steroids because of everything that's thrown at them on a daily basis. And so, anyways, I want to just make a couple comments on this. It's totally natural that he'd feel at home in the Old and New Testament, even coming from a Jewish background, because the Catholic Church, and he never became Catholic, but he should think about that, because the Catholic Church is Judaism with the Messiah having come. And I want to bring in Lucas for a little bit here, because Lucas has been really, I know this isn't everybody's cup of tea either, he's been really into the music of Justin Bieber, and one of the things that Lucas is really interested in is how his lyrics are reflecting a coming back to faith. And even my brother-in-law, Greg, he had no idea that Bieber's been on the spiritual journey, but he said to me the other day out of nowhere, "Hey, I've been listening to Bieber, and it's really fascinating. It's really interesting on a spiritual level." And I was like, "Oh, did you know?" And he's like, "No, I didn't know." So talk about that for a second, Lucas.
Yeah, well, it's been really cool. Personally, I've been following Justin Bieber's music for quite a few years now, and to see him on his journey has been, I've been praying for him, honestly, for quite a while, and it's been cool to see how God's been working in his life and the impact that he's having now on other people, now that he's trying to work on his relationship with God. And so he put out this new album a couple of months ago, actually on the feast day of St. Joseph, March 19th. And he, in a lot of his music now, has actually been making explicit references to God and Christianity in particular. And I actually found these lyrics the other day. And Kale, if you want to check them out, I'd be curious to get your thoughts on it.
Where you go, I follow. You're with me every step of the way. Here in the struggle, your love's enough to wash it all away. On the third day, yeah, you rose up and you beat death once and for all. Once and for all.
So well, that's just a little taste, right?
That's pretty explicit. I mean, that's an in your face. You know, yeah. I believe Jesus rose from the dead message, which is great.
Yeah. And I mean, like, I'll be honest, a lot of the songs on his new album aren't the best. There are still some things that have some content that are a little questionable. Yep. So it's not a full on endorsement, but it's cool to see him not be afraid to share that faith. And that particular song, Kale, has over 1.2 million views on YouTube. Wow. So, like, there's the gospel message of the resurrection being spread to so many people who might otherwise not even consider the faith, you know?
And that's a great point, Lucas. People are looking for the transcendent, and they're finding it in these sources. And these are a lot of these people would never necessarily pick up a Bible and read it for themselves. But if Bieber talks about it, oh, I might consider that. And
right.
It's just such a great hunger for God out there. I mean, we're made for this, right? But most people don't realize it. I also think of another song that's become ubiquitous in the culture, Leonard Cohen's Alleluia, right? I don't think he did not intend that to be a religious song per se, but people, secular people, at their funerals, they want this song played because it speaks to them on a spiritual level. And so it's interesting. This is just kind of a link with Bob Dylan as well. In 1984, when he wrote that song, Leonard Cohen's career was at rock bottom. And Dylan actually covered it in 1988. He was one of the first to recognize the brilliance of that song. And another person who covered it too, by the way, Lucas, was J.J. Cale. J.J. Cale. And he has nice. Nothing to do with me. I was not named after J.J. Cale. I was actually named after Cale Yarbrough, but that's another story. But J.J. Cale of the Velvet Underground covered it, so... How about that? So yeah, people are looking for God, and that's what we're trying to do at Relevant Radio. We're trying to help everyone find him in our holy Catholic Church, which is for everybody. It's universal. Thanks for joining me today. Lucas Holt produced. Patrick Alog worked the phones. Man, what a great show. We had a lot of fun today. We're going to have some more fun tomorrow. Don't forget The Faith Explained, the new series, Saints in Sin City. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.